Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 1, so to the very beginning of the New Testament. As we prepare to look at this passage, I've kind of noted a bit of a shift, and I'm thankful for it in the way that I kind of look at this time of the year. I acknowledge that years ago, and my wife heard me say this, I came to a point of not liking seasonal sermons, like Christmas sermons, Easter sermons, because they felt repetitive to me. I mean, if you've been in pastoral ministry for 25 years, you've preached a lot of Christmas sermons, you've preached a lot of Easter sermons, sermons that deal with the incarnation, sermons that deal with the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But I've really come to enjoy them and embrace them in more recent years, because every time you look at a passage of Scripture, you know this in your own reading through the Bible, every time you look at a passage, you're struck by things that you maybe never saw before, or you never really appreciated the gravity of them when you read them in the past. And the passage that we're about to read this morning, let me just start by saying this, don't panic, it's a genealogy. But don't panic, because what you notice is this is not just a dry recounting of names. It's not just a tree with, this was not just placed here so that we would all get a chuckle listening to pastors attempt to pronounce the names of people and towns in the ancient world. But especially this genealogy, notice some of the things that almost pop out. Some of the names will be not so familiar, but some of the names you'll go, wait a minute, I know that name. And then some of the names you'll notice and you'll say, wow, why did he bring that up? Why does he take the time to say a little bit more there than just so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so? So listen now to the reading of God's Word in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray together. Father, we do marvel at your word, and we praise you, Lord, that you have given us a passage with some names that are familiar, some that are not, and yet rich in application, Lord, even to our lives today. Make us see that truth now. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So I mentioned as we were coming into Thanksgiving that some of us are going to be reminded of the, how shall I say it, challenges and non-ideal realities of some of our families. And some of you might have been reminded of that during Thanksgiving. And now some of you are even looking at Christmas and you're like the mixed martial artist collapsed in the corner after round one with his trainer giving him a pep talk, throwing water in his face, telling him to take a tiny sip and spit. And you're looking across the ring at that other guy and you're thinking, oh no, I've got to go out there again. And the point of saying all that is families have their messes. Even the people of God. Now, what we tend to do is we tend to swing between lionizing our families or simply, to use a modern phrase, just stuffing the reality of what they're like. We lionize our families and we talk about all the great things and our heritage. We like to boast of those things. Or we don't want to talk about them at all because we're ashamed of the sin. Or we don't even want to try to address it because we're so overwhelmed that it just seems like, where do you even start? Where do I even start to deal with all of the things, all of the sin and the garbage and the mess in my heart that is, it's my fault, but some of the things that have played into it have been my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandparents. Where do we begin to deal with those things? And again, what we tend to do is we spin things and we make the story look good, or we simply don't deal with it at all. And how do you look at it realistically and deal with it really in a way that gives us freedom and joy and peace? The answer to that is the gospel. The answer to that is the good news of Jesus Christ. That you and I are a mess, just like our parents were a mess, just like our grandparents were a mess. And listen, if you don't think that your grandparents were a mess, that just means you didn't know your grandparents as well as you thought you knew your grandparents. But everybody that we really know, we even those that know the Lord, we see in them the messes. We see them in our own families, our spouses, our children, our parents. And so, how do you deal with all that? The answer is the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. Christ came not through this unbroken, sinless lineage of perfect people. We'll see that Christ came through people just like you and me. And He came to people that were sinners just like you and me, to save people just like you and me. And some of those people, as we look at this genealogy, they are people striving to be faithful. Again, look at the genealogy. We can't go through all the names, obviously, but some of them are more familiar, and they even serve pretty quickly to prove that point, that Christ came through people that were imperfect, though some of them really were striving to be faithful. Now, God takes the initiative to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. But at that time, Abraham, or Abram as he was named originally, he was a pagan. Now, he lived in the land of the Chaldees, or of the Chaldeans, probably in the area of Babylon. And God takes the initiative to call Abraham out of her to himself. He tells Abraham that through him he will bless all the families of the earth. And we're preaching through, I'm going through, well, and I'll pick it back up after the new year, but have been going through the early chapters of Genesis. And we've already seen in the life of Abram, before he ever comes to a point of being called Abraham, we've seen some pretty colossal failures. But he is considered in Scripture to be largely a model of faith and trust. There are others that are striving to be faithful. If you look down in verse 5, we see Boaz. You remember Boaz from the book of Ruth. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is one who, in a very real sense, points forward to Christ himself, just as King David pointed forward to Christ. He is a provider. He is a protector. He is a redeemer, or he is one who purchases back those who cannot provide for their own deliverance. He strives to be faithful. Boaz is a pretty good man, as he's depicted in the book of Ruth. King David, described as a man after God's own heart, a psalmist. I mean, think about it, you know, talk about warrior poet. That was David. He could write psalms. He could go to war. He no doubt endeared himself to scores of people around him. He didn't slay Saul when he had the opportunity to do so because he said he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Much of his life he strove to be faithful. Solomon. Now he messes up later, but early on Solomon is humble enough to know that he needs wisdom. And if you believe that he is the author of Ecclesiastes, he looks back at life after he's made a lot of mistakes with some real humility and perspective and seeks to encourage others. So again, someone who in many ways endeavored to be faithful. Uzziah rebuilt the fortifications of Jerusalem. Hezekiah restored the worship of the temple and led in great spiritual reform. Josiah had the law read and cleared the temple and reinstituted the Passover on a scale that it had never been seen before. All of these were people striving to be faithful. Yes, they were sinners. They had their heartaches and their setbacks and their disappointments, and very often those things were their fault, or at least part their fault, but they were people striving to be faithful. And one reminder that we have here as we look at, again, keep in mind, this is what, 42 generations spanning some 2,000 years. God always has his remnant. God always has his people. It may skip a generation, so to speak, because there are some wicked kings in between some good kings and some good kings in between wicked kings. It may come for some late in life, but be encouraged. God always has his people. God is always saving a people for himself. Maybe you're walking through where you are in life right now and you sort of feel alone in your attempt to be faithful to God, alone in your attempt to walk with Christ. The culture doesn't reinforce what you believe in, and in fact seems to be becoming more and more hostile to it. Your peers don't seem to be on the same page. Maybe one of the hard things is your own family doesn't support you. Your own family doesn't agree with your faith in Christ. But God always has a remnant. And let me say quick, let me go on a quick tangent. Quick parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. No matter what your background, whether or not the people before you or after you are striving to be faithful, you have a responsibility to be faithful. Look at verses, again, 9 and 10. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, Ahaz was a wicked king. And yet Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Flip it around the other way. Hezekiah grew up in a home, the son of a wicked father. That was no excuse for Hezekiah to be wicked. In fact, Hezekiah did not follow in the sin of his father. He turned to and followed the Lord. And at the same time, you see that Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And we'll come back to this later, but Manasseh, really in some ways the worst king in all the history of Israel. And he was the son of Hezekiah. He grew up in a home, not with a perfect dad, not with a perfect king, but overall a good king who sought to follow the Lord. And Manasseh turned wholesale away from that. And his son Amon followed in his footsteps, but the one who comes after that, Josiah, does not follow in the footsteps of Manasseh. So the point is this: you and I cannot blame our backgrounds or our upbringing to say this is why we're going to continue in sin. Every generation has a responsibility to repent, and no generation is consigned to continue in the unrepentance of their fathers. We're all called to repent, to be faithful. But we should be encouraged that God is working through people that are striving to be faithful, even when nobody sees it, even when it seems that there are these huge areas of our culture or huge parts of our family tree that have no concern for Christ and His Word and His will. God is working through a people, even a few people, that are striving to be faithful. But then the second thing that we see is it's not just people striving to be faithful. I mean, Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. And hopefully, that people like you is people striving to be faithful. Stumbling, sinning, but striving to be faithful. But maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know what? I can't honestly say I've been striving to be faithful. Or I'm thinking about somebody right now that I don't see them really striving to be faithful. Well, second thing that we see in this passage is Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. And that means, in part, people aware of their sin and baggage. This is one of the fun things about the genealogy of Matthew. Yes, I said it, fun thing about a genealogy. This is one of the fun things about the genealogy of Matthew, is Matthew is deliberately pressing the Jews. He's throwing things in there that are reminding them that they're not all of what they want to think that they are. The Jews want to think of themselves, and many believe that Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, that it's written to a very Jewish audience. And the Jews like to fancy themselves part of a long, uninterrupted line of people striving to be faithful. Maybe not sinless, but striving to be faithful. Matthew implicitly throws in these things that show, nah, that's not all of you. That's not all the background. Because there are these four women that are mentioned. Now, first, that's unusual in and of itself. You would normally simply give the men in a genealogy. You know, this father begat this son, that one begat this one, and then you just go down. Basically, succession would be traced through a male line in the ancient world. So it's unusual that he would include women, but somebody might say, well, of course you'd include the really godly women, the women that were considered by some to be the mothers of Israel. Of course you would include Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel, right? But that's not who he's including. He's including Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba and Tamar. And just think about some of those. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. Ruth and her people were descended from the incestuous incident between Lot and his daughters. They were pagans. They were enemies of God's people. And yet Ruth is grafted into the people of God. He takes someone from among his enemies and he engrafts them, not just into his people, but into the line of the Messiah. Now you might think, well, Ruth, she was still pretty. Well, okay, Rahab. Keep in mind, you know who Rahab was. Rahab was not, she was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute, but she was not just a prostitute. She was the madam of the house. I mean, you understand, Rahab, by what we would say today, she was involved in human trafficking. She was running a house of prostitution. And yet, she repents of her sin. She becomes a part of God's people. She clearly marries into His people and is in the lineage of Christ. And yet, talk about the baggage. And one of the things that I admit I do find funny at family get-togethers now is when people start telling family stories, and you can tell some people don't want the stories told. Years ago, we were at something, and I, just to pick at my mother, I said, "Mom, you didn't even have an indoor bathroom till you went to Western Carolina University, or Western Carolina College, I guess it was back then." And my aunt, who talks a little bit like Katharine Hepburn, said, "Marty, we don't tell that." Well, there's a lot of things we don't want to tell. Imagine, I'm going to be anachronistic, but imagine Thanksgiving around David's table. David, what did your great-grandmother Ruth do? Well, she was born a pagan. What about your great-great-grandmother Rahab? What did she do before she met so-and-so? We don't talk about that. Because these are people with a lot of baggage. King David's great-grandmother was born pagan. David's great-great-grandmother was a prostitute and a pimp. And yet God saved them and engrafted them into the lineage of Christ. What's the point? Maybe today you come from a terrible background and you know it. You're very aware that you come from a background with a lot of baggage. You grew up in a non-Christian home or a nominally Christian home, and you lived like it. And you would crawl into a hole if people knew what you'd done, and you are still ashamed and struggle with the guilt. And here's the thing, the enemy, the evil one, would have you think that you're damaged goods, that you're ruined, that you're beyond redemption. And the genealogy of Matthew reminds you that none of us are beyond redemption. In fact, he redeems those who know their baggage and uses them for his glory. If you're in Christ today, you're a new creation, you've been delivered, you've been freed, you're spiritually alive. The cycle has been broken. Now, there may still be, you know, memories of and habitual patterns that still want to surface, but we're no longer, we're told in the New Testament that in Christ we're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And so even if we come with great baggage, we come as those who can be transformed by the renewing grace of God in Christ. To say it another way, Christian, you're identified with Christ. You're no longer identified with Moab or Jericho or the tavern that so-and-so used to run. That's not you. You are defined, you are identified as a child of God in Christ. To say it another way, Jesus didn't come. Jesus is not for those who've never messed up. If you're looking for a Jesus who's, you know, if you're one of those people who's never messed up, and the only mistake you ever made is you thought you messed up one time. Then you found out you were wrong. But you've never messed up. Then the Jesus we have to offer from the Scriptures is not the one you're looking for. Because the Jesus of the Scriptures is the one that has come for those that know they've messed up. For those that know they're sinners. For those who know that they deserve His wrath and condemnation. Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. But it actually, I mean, we might hear that and say, well, you know, striving to be faithful but imperfect. I can even understand those with some sin and some baggage. But what about those who absolutely ought to have known better? And it's not just those that try to be faithful or those that have some baggage and some of it wasn't even their fault, but those that absolutely had every reason to know better. Even those people are in the lineage of Christ. And again, he uses or Matthew points out these things because he's not going to let us boast in our pedigree or our track record. Look up in verse 3. He mentions another. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know that, again, without going back into the details of the incident, but this is an incident in which in which Judah is tricked by his daughter-in-law Tamar, in part because of his sin against Tamar. Now, listen, you read through the scriptures. This is one of the things that shows us the reality and the truth of the scriptures is they never whitewash the sin of God's people. They're very honest about sin and they call it sin, or they implicitly call it sin. But they show us as well that God works even through those who are a mess, even through Judah and Tamar. But then there's something that's even worse. If you look down at verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. New American Standard says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Literally, the way that it's said in the Greek is David was the father of Solomon by her who was of Uriah. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Matthew's really brutally blunt here. Solomon was born because David took another man's wife. And if you go back and you look at the account and even of the list of David's mighty men, Uriah was one of his 30 mighty men. Do you understand? This was not just a guy out there in the army. Uriah was one of those who fought shoulder to shoulder with David. They lay down in camp together at night. They defended one another. They covered one another's backs. And to the very end of his life, Uriah is nothing but loyal to David. I mean, loyal in a way that's almost absurd. And David kills him to take his wife to cover his sin. And that's in the lineage of Christ. David, a man after God's own heart, absolutely knew better. Absolutely knew better and sinned against God the way that he did. We can look at others, maybe not quite as familiar. Uzziah, who probably led in some ways, we might say, a nationalistic revival, and yet in his pride died a leper. Hezekiah, who was delivered by God and granted more life, and yet neglected to give credit to God. But the worst is Manasseh. And if we were to flip over, I'm going to turn there for just a moment to Second Chronicles 33, and I'm going to sort of go through some of what happens quickly. But basically, Manasseh ascends to the throne. He is the son of Hezekiah. He has grown up in, just to use modern vernacular, a strong Christian home, relatively speaking. And yet, he becomes a horribly wicked king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord like all of the nations that surrounded Israel, even to the point of sacrificing his sons in the fire. Manasseh participated in the horrible, twisted ritual of murdering his own children. And eventually, Manasseh is led off in hooks. And if you and I lived there, we would have said, absolutely, didn't come too soon. But if you look at 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 10, we're told the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So God gave warning after warning. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And again, you and I would say, well, you know, he's gone, and you know what? He's going to go now and be given over to the consequences of his non-repentance. But this is what we don't expect. Manasseh repents. In verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Sometimes people cynically say there's no such thing as a legitimate jailhouse conversion. Manasseh shows you there can be a legitimate jailhouse conversion. He genuinely is converted. God converts sinners in jailhouses. God converts thieves on crosses, and he's merciful. And Manasseh returns, and he's restored, and he removes the foreign gods and the altars. He throws them outside the city. He sets up an altar to the Lord. He gives peace offerings and thank offerings, and he orders Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh's genuinely repentant, but if we go back, and again, we don't have time to do it. If you go back and you read in the Old Testament, what you see is that Manasseh's sin was so horrible that and the people, remember, the people joined him in it. So there are a lot of people that have turned to the most horrid of murderous idolatry. And there are consequences from which Israel never entirely comes back. Judah never entirely comes back. God is merciful to Manasseh. And Manasseh absolutely should have known better. But God is merciful even to people who absolutely ought to know better. God came to people like you and me, through people like you and me, to save people like you and me. People striving to be faithful, people aware of their sin and baggage, but even those who absolutely ought to know better. Maybe you're here today, and in your heart, maybe other people can't even see it entirely. You're a Manasseh. You're willing to sacrifice your own to your idols of self-indulgence and power. Or you have sacrificed them, you've neglected, and now you've lost your family. And you knew better. You had every opportunity, and you still did it. But Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're reminded, especially in this time of year, that you have a loved one who is a Manasseh. They absolutely know better, and yet they have turned their back on all of it in order to do what they want to do. And Matthew reminds us implicitly that God can still convict and convert and can transform even Manasseh's. It's not just people striving to be faithful. It's not even just people that are aware of their sin and baggage, but people who absolutely ought to know better. Christ came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. And so we're about to come in a moment to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper kind of takes us to the other end of the life of Jesus. On one hand, we're looking this time of the year in Matthew and Luke and other places, we're looking at the coming of God the Son in the flesh. That's the incarnation, the infleshing of the Messiah, of the Christ. But all of that is the beginning of a 30-plus year process that will ultimately result in propitiation, atonement, satisfying the wrath of God in our place. The Lord's Supper reminds us that that has been done once and for all when Jesus offered himself up on the cross. So maybe you're here today and you're striving to be faithful, but you know that you still fail. And it's good that you know you still fail. This table's for you. Because Christ died once and for all, not just for all your sins in the past to give you a clean whiteboard and telling you not to get it dirty again. Christ died for all of your sins, past and present and future. And so this table is for you. Maybe you're here aware of your own sin and baggage. And again, that's not bad because Christ came for sinners. As he hung upon a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So this table is for you that are aware of your sin and baggage. Christ atoned for it all, past and present and future. You don't have to carry that baggage. He took it upon himself on the cross, all the guilt, all the shame. Maybe you're here today and part of why you struggle is you absolutely have known better. You've absolutely known better. And you in theory can get past the sin. What you can't get past is that you sinned and you knew better. But Christ offered himself up on the cross to atone for the sins of those that absolutely knew better. That's how complete his work was on the cross. He came through people like you, to people like you, to save people like you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for just the wonderful truth that you've given us in your word. That your word is complete, that your word is sufficient. Father, we thank you even for passages like this that at first glance we may not follow them very easily. We may not understand why they're there. And yet, Lord, you show us a richness in your word. That even in this passage, Father, you show us your willingness to save sinners like us. And so, Father, we pray that you would move our hearts, even as we prepare to come to this table, that you would lift our eyes to see how great a God you are, that you have come all the way down, that you have humbled yourself to come all the way down into our midst, that you might purchase us as your own. Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness and mercy, even for the salvation that you have purchased through Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our bulletins or our hymnals again. We'll sing together hymn number 197. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2.